is wedged between Zephaniah and Nahum and the minor prophets there. And I'm just going to read four verses from chapter 2 and three verses from chapter 3 of the prophet Habakkuk. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's hear the word of God through the prophet Habakkuk. And this is concerning Israel, about to go into captivity, Chaldeans. And he was concerned about it and thought they would be eliminated. God declares something that I'll talk some more about in the message. But here in chapter 2, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. Prophet and concerned about what God has to say and has to speak, rebuke him. The Lord answered me, and he said, write the vision and make plain upon tables, that he may run that reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. That's the promise to the Israelites that were going to be taken into captivity. The just will live. And then at the end of the prophet, having learned some, speaks thus, thusly, as we all should, in verses 17 to 19 at the end of the book. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. A lesson for us all to learn to this day. And now returning to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, let me remind you, this is where Paul got his word or his thought from at the end of verse 17, where he says, and if children, I'm sorry, that's Romans 8, this is Romans 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, and he didn't outline in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's where that comes from. And in fact, that's the theme of the entire epistle. The just shall live by faith. We understand what this means, and it needs a little unpacking. We will understand what Paul is getting at throughout the entire epistle. It's the theme of Romans. The just live by faith. What's that mean? Thus far, In the last three sermons that I have given, I have given you seven reasons why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. I went through them all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's gospel, because it's the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God, because it's the power of God unto salvation, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. And then also, it's a righteousness that is revealed. It's the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And now we're at that point, from faith to faith. Last time, I ended saying from the hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty is, my glorious dress. It remains for us to consider how this beautiful, glorious righteousness, do you get that righteousness, rightness before God, purity before God, holiness before God, goodness before God, how this righteousness becomes ours? And that's what I want to talk about. Now, the answer Paul gives is clear, that the righteousness of God is made manifest from faith to faith. In fact, he mentions faith four times in verses 16 and 17. In 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto faith to everyone that believes. It's the first time. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, second, to faith, third, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Four times. So this is major, right? This is major that we understand what he means. He's repeating himself in two verses four times. Everyone has faith, they say, in someone or something. But honesty demands a biblical accounting, a biblical answer to the question, not a vague or a general or a worldly assertion. The Bible, the Holy Bible, does not imply that this faith, let's call it saving faith, faith that saves, naturally exists in all people. The Bible does not say that. People think it. People assume it. Pastors, priests, they spread it, but they don't know what they're talking about when they say that. Let me repeat. That this saving faith does not naturally exist in all people. It's a gift. It cannot be a natural, subjective thing that all people use on a daily basis. And that's what they mean. You know, everybody has faith, right? Everybody can exercise faith. Everybody has free will. Everybody can exercise free will. That's what they mean. It's a natural thing. Everybody owns it. Everybody has it. They're born with it. But it's not. It's not what the Bible means. I brought my car to the dealership this past week with a minor problem, believing that the mechanic there would be able to identify the problem and fix it, and he did. We believe that the plumber or the electrician we hire will be able, we believe, right? We have faith that he will or she will be able to succeed in the job given. And they do, most of the time. And almost everything people attempt to do involves, in some measure, faith and trust. As they say, in the world anyway, the whole of life is a life lived by faith. Clearly, that faith is not the faith about which the New Testament speaks. Certainly it is not the faith about which Paul is preaching and teaching. Moreover, the faith and the trust that people exercise on a daily basis is really not even faith. It's more like assumption or probability, right? Probability statistics. It happened before in this way, and for many others in the same way. Therefore, it will probably go the same way again. It's not really faith, trust, is it? Faith, according to the gospel, is different, special. It produces, as it says right here, it produces a righteousness unto salvation and everlasting life. How is that the same as the faith and the trust that people have in each other or in things or in whatever? Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in this way. Faith is this peculiar thing whereby God passes his righteousness to his believer. Faith is this peculiar thing whereby God passes his righteousness, or this righteousness of his, to the believer. Now, actually, verse 17 could be translated, and probably better translated, the righteousness of God revealed not from faith to faith, but by faith to faith. Meaning, by or means of, the means of. God revealed by means of faith to the faith of the believer, the thing that determines our salvation. So faith then is not, and I need to make this clear, and it might sound a little wrong at first to listening ears, but trust the word God that I'm being accurate here. Gotta be careful. Careful with words. And we throw them around loosely, and sometimes we say things we shouldn't say, we don't mean. They come out, anyway. But I want to be careful. So, this faith that is being spoken of here four times, really, is not the thing that determines our salvation. Did you hear that? Faith is not the thing that determines our salvation, or is not the condition that makes salvation possible. Faith is not the condition that makes salvation possible. Neither is faith something that, when compared to the law, makes salvation so much easier, right? The implication being that, you know, to be saved by the law, by the keeping of the commands, I mean, that's hard enough. But then keeping of them perfectly, that's impossible. It's so much easier to simply believe in Jesus, accept his offer, and you're good to go. This is what many evangelicals say. It's been pointed out by many that by faith always implies the opposite, not of law, faith is not the opposite of the law. Well, law is good. Faith is the opposite of that which is fleshly righteousness, or in a word, legalism. Faith is the opposite of legalism. A person like Paul, before faith in Christ came to him, thought himself righteous through the keeping of the law. And he points this out, and he rebukes himself and others who think that way. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 to 8, he says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I," Paul says, "I might also have confidence in the flesh if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them." That is my legalism, my status as a Pharisee, my status as a Jew, as a Hebrew, as a Benjamite, and all that. I count it dung. And you know what dung is. He's talking about his righteousness that he thought he had through keeping of the law. That's legalism. Faith being the exact opposite of that. Faith is the opposite of everything that is meritorious in men, said Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is in the exclusion of worthiness that the worth of true faith is brought out. I am unworthy, Lord. I am unworthy in everything I think, say, and do. There's not a thing that I think, say, and do that's pure in your sight, that's worthy in your sight. I am worthless in your sight. That brings out the worth of true faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Now, this is an offense to the self-righteous, who like to think of themselves as worthy by the things that they do. Right? Men and women find worth and virtue for themselves through their acts of kindness, mercy, and compassion. And when they are reminded by what God says, by what the prophet Isaiah says, that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my sight, they are aghast, horrified. What? I'm a good person. I've done all these good things, Lord. Lord, I've done this in your name. And away from me, the Lord says, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. When people think of this, like I said, they're just horrified. You mean God doesn't think like that? No, God said he doesn't think like that. He said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not yours. Why are you so surprised? Why are you so shocked? He doesn't think according to the way we logic. Let me put it to you this way, dear people. They lack, people that think that they're worthy before God because of the things they do. Let me say this. If you think that you're a good person because you do good things, consider this. I'm a good person because I do good things. Things, whatever they may be, things do not make a person good. Could do it for the wrong reason, wrong motives, whatever. Things don't make you good. What makes you good? Christ. Christ makes you good. Not things outside. Just consider that. Now, the same thing applies to faith. The caution, the same caution that applies to law and doing good deeds and all that stuff applies to faith. That is, that faith does not make one righteous. That sounds rather strange, doesn't it, to our ears? in the Reformed camp or evangelical, faith does not make one righteous. Christ makes one righteous. It is Christ who justifies apart from works. Faith is a grace, a gift that is attached to our salvation. And it is the righteousness of God revealed that is unto salvation, as Paul says here. The righteousness revealed, the righteousness of God revealed, the righteousness of God is Christ revealed that is unto salvation. Faith is no longer a natural ability that we have. God must provide the grace of faith in order for us to receive the righteousness that is Christ alone. So faith is, I like to say, or people put it differently, but I like to say, faith is the conduit built by God through which he pours forth his salvific grace into our soul. That's how we receive the righteousness of God, faith. But faith is the conduit, the tube, if you will, that God's provided, that he pours forth that grace, his grace, into our souls. For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. What is that gift of God? Grace through faith. The whole thing, salvation by grace through faith. That's the gift. Not of works that anyone should boast. So saying it is my faith that saves me makes faith, your faith, a work. Really, when you think about it. So then you can boast, right? Saying, see, I use my faith to save myself, but he did not. So, I did the right thing. He did the wrong thing. Our faith does not justify us. It is the righteousness of Christ that justifies us. Faith is the instrument God uses to pour forth the righteousness of God into our souls. An instrument that God himself provides through his Holy Spirit. Salvation belongs to God from beginning to end. It is by faith we receive righteousness, but our faith is not it. Righteousness. Okay, get that? It is by faith we receive righteousness, but faith is not it, is not righteousness. God forbid that I should glory in anything save Jesus Christ and my faith. That's not what it says in the Scripture. The Scripture says, God forbid that I should glory in anything save Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Amen. Furthermore, he says it is from faith to faith. Now, what's that mean? From faith to faith. Some say from faith to faith is from the Old Testament faith to the New Testament. Others say it means that it's from weak faith to strong faith. Some others say it's an intensive statement meaning by faith alone. They argue that there are statements in the Bible like from death to death, from life unto life. Here it is from faith to faith, which simply means from faith and faith alone. However, the 19th century theologian Robert Haldane sums up the matter thusly. The expression from faith to faith is evidently elliptical. That's a grammatical statement. It means words missing. It's understood, though. And in order to understand it, it's necessary to observe that the literal rendering is not from faith to faith. It's not. It should be translated not from faith to faith, but by faith to faith. The words there, but makes a difference. The same word in the original Greek is used in the following statement: the just shall live not from faith, the just shall live by faith. Same word. So it's by faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. That's the way it translates in the Greek, from the Greek. Haldane continues, the meaning then is, the righteousness which is by faith, namely received by faith, is revealed to faith in order to be believed. So like a statement or a fact here, that it's received by faith, and it's the faith delivered to the faith of the individual to believe it. So that's what it means, by faith to faith. Luther remarks, though, that the expression from faith to faith simply implies that faith is to grow through belief and obedience to the gospel. He argues, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. The words from faith to faith therefore signify that a believer grows in faith more and more, so that he who is justified becomes more and more righteous in this life. This, he adds, in order that no one might think that he has already apprehended, achieved, and so ceases to make progress in sanctification. St. Augustine comments, from the faith of those who confess it with their mouth to the faith of those who actually obey it. Now, dear brethren, you can take your pick. Haldane is more correct, I believe, in his explanation. However, Luther's and Augustine's view is biblically grounded in other scriptures and other passages of scripture. You can't go wrong. Take your pick. You might have to ask me again later on, what'd you say? Because I'm moving on. Mentions before was how the truth of this one verse played out in the life of the great reformer Martin Luther, who at first misunderstood the righteousness of God to mean the attribute of God's righteousness and justice. That's abstract to us. He thought it was talking about God's righteousness, pure and perfect righteousness and justice. God's, not ours, God's. That's an abstract. However, when he came to the very next phrase, the just shall live by faith, the light came on, the lights came on within him. Oh, Luther said, there is such a thing after all as a just, a righteous person. The just shall live by faith. There is such a thing as a just man and woman. See, there's an abstract righteousness, which is the attribute of God, the holy God. But now, he said, Luther said, there's a concrete righteousness that is given to me, my righteousness. I then saw, said Luther, the difference between the law and faith. He had been working a righteousness according to the law, but there is an absolute stumbling block to that. And it is the righteousness of God. How could I stand before the righteousness of God with my puny, evil, wicked, drenched with sin before the righteous God? I'm going to be consumed. I'm going to evaporate. That's the way he did think of it. The righteousness of God stands in the way. It blocks my way to salvation because I'm trying to keep it by the law. But now he begins to see how are these people righteous? He says, ah, there is a righteousness by faith. So that righteousness of God doesn't mean the attribute in God that's particular to him. It is a righteousness that God gives, and he gives it through faith. He brings it into our soul through faith. This is how he put it, Luther. When I saw the difference that law is one thing and gospel another, I broke through. And as I formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word, so that this expression of Paul's became to me in very truth a gate to paradise. What a revelation he had. What a conversion. What a transformation. The just shall live by faith. You know, as I mentioned before, Habakkuk had seen it in his day, but it wasn't clear. He had to wait on the Lord. He had to accept what God was telling him to wait. It's going to happen. The children of Israel were going to be held captive by the Chaldeans, and the prophet thought surely they're going to be exterminated by them. This is their end. God is saying to the prophet there, no, it's not their end. They're not going to be exempt. The just, the Israelite, just shall live. They shall live by faith. And perhaps it's a better translation that the righteous or the just by faith shall live. Either one, right? The just shall live by faith, or the just by faith shall live. Slightly different. Though they are dead, yet they shall live and live eternally. And that is the fundamental meaning of the righteous by faith shall live. They belong to God. And we can listen to what is said in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, where the same expression from Habakkuk is used again. It's used three times in the New Testament. Once in Romans there, once now here, once again here. He says, the writer of Hebrews, now the just shall live by faith. Here it is. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of our souls. The just shall live by faith, or by faith they live forever. It's the main theme of Paul's entire epistle to the Romans. And although faith is the instrument through which God delivers Christ's righteousness to us, it is in fact more than that. For although faith is not law, it fulfills the law fully by Christ. Not by us. By Christ. And fully. There's no lack in Christ. There's no lack in his salvation. There's no lack in his sacrifice. There's no lack in his obedience, passive or active. No lack. He fully complied with the law. He was born of a woman, made under the law, to obey the law for us. He fully obeyed it for us. Christ fulfilled the law. And that is the righteousness that is given to us through faith. His righteousness. We do not make void the law, Paul says. We establish this in chapter 3, verse 21, right? We establish it through Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. And there's no way that Christ did part of it and then we have to accomplish the rest, because all our works is filthy rags in the sight of God apart from Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments, faith is a very big term. It not only means belief, you know, intellectual assent. It does mean that. But it means more. In Hebrews chapter 11, I want to show you three things it means. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, if you will. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, here it is through belief. It says here in verse 6. Here. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith is certainly a belief. It's certainly an intellectual assent. Right? But it's more than that. In verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. There's two more aspects of faith here. One is persuasion. So it's not only an intellectual understanding and an intellectual assent of certain beliefs, doctrines, and things like that. I believe these doctrines are true and all that. Yes, it is that. But it's a persuasion. In other words, it's a gripping of the heart and the emotions. This faith, it grips your mind, but it also grips your heart. And then the third aspect is that they were not only persuaded, but they were also, they embraced them. They confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. So that faith involves our intellect, our mind. Faith involves our emotions, our heart. And faith involves our will, our actions. It's a big word. And that's called the faith chapter, right? Hebrews chapter 11, it's known as that. It's all about faith, the faith of our fathers, mothers, sisters, and brothers, who in faith persevered to the end, who gave their lives in living by faith, and even literally, they gave up their lives. Let me read something to you again from chapter 11, verses 36 to 38, just three verses. And others had trial of the cruel mockers. Talking about all these, after this, talking about all these people that had faith and followed the Lord. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Does that sound like an easy believism to you that evangelicals promote all the time? Does that sound like an easy believism? Simply pray the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus to come into your life, and you're good to go. You're saved. I think not so fast. Maybe, but not so fast. Though probably not. Most of those people that pray the sinner's prayer, they're probably not saved. Not at that point, anyway. There's no room for easy believism. Jesus said, you've got to take up your cross. You follow me, take up your cross. You die for me. You give it all. It took me a while to believe in Jesus. I listened. I learned. I argued. I became defensive. I swore. I squirmed. I pondered. And then one day, sitting in the pew, curiously listening, sort of minding my own business, if you will, the Lord spoke to me in direct fashion through the gospel being preached. He said, Jonah, Peter, where are you running to? You know, there's the old worldly saying, you can run, but you can't hide from God. I trembled a bit. Tears started to flow. And I found myself running once again, but this time running straight into the arms of Jesus. And he told me, in no uncertain terms, Peter, give me everything. Hold back nothing. And the best thing he said, give me your sin. All of it. Hold on to none of it. And from that moment, my entire life began to change, even to the present day. The just shall live by faith. A faith that believes everything he teaches, no exceptions. A faith that persuades the soul to unshakable heights. And a faith that wills to act for Christ and God every day. Sin accepted, of course. And that's to my shame, to your shame. It's the easiest life to live because it's just and good. It's the hardest life to live because it's just and good. The just shall live by faith. The just by faith shall live. Voss remarks that the person who understands the true meaning of these words, the just shall live by faith, understands the true meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way of salvation, and the Christian faith. I just want us, in conclusion, in finality here, to take a look at three verses that follow Romans chapter 1. We've been in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 for about 4 weeks now. I just want you to see what verses 18, 19, and 20 say. And then I'll conclude. Romans 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, whether you interpret the prophet's words to say the just shall live by faith or the just by faith shall live, same. The meaning is clear when we consider what follows in the rest of this epistle. And it is this: only the just, made righteous through faith, shall live. The rest of mankind have no excuse and therefore shall not live. Only the just, made righteous through faith, shall live. The unrighteous, who have no excuse, will not live. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And we are established our lives on it. May you find us establishing our lives on it more and more. May each of us, especially those of us who are a little older here and a little wiser and a little longer a Christian, may we continue to grow. May we desire to continue to grow in the grace, knowledge, with understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray all things. Amen.